This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. If by chance you hear some background noise, we're currently recording this from our family room, and it's one of those unusual days in Kansas where it's not 100 degrees in the shade and you can cut the air with a knife with the humidity. So I do have a few windows open, so we do apologize, but I'm pretty sure that my voice will override the noise of traffic here on the highway that's not too far from our home. So just kind of bear with me, or bear with us, in where we're now actually recording it here. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and as you do so, I will open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come now to, first off, thank you for being alive this day. Thank you for your goodness and mercy and watching over us last night as we slept. Also thanking you as you watched over us as we drove in town. We did not have an accident, nor did we cause one. And Father, we thank you now that you've given us a written record of who you are and what the church is supposed to be. So now we ask for God the Holy Spirit to be our guide and comforter and teacher in Christ's name. Amen. We ended off last time in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7, so we're going to be picking up starting with verse 8, and let's see how far that we can get. But remember, Peter is writing, this is his last will and testament, just like 2 Timothy was Paul's last will and testament. And Peter and Paul both were martyred during the reign of Nero, Caesar Nero. Nero reigned from 53 to 68 A.D., and he commits suicide in the summer of 68, 4 years after the big fire of Rome. Well, that would tell us, if we accept at least the traditional stories as it touches Peter, we know that Paul's head was eventually removed from his shoulder after composing 2 Timothy. And we know that there's a lot of so-called Christian tradition about Peter being martyred in the city of Rome, being crucified on the cross at his request upside down, supposedly in the city of Rome alongside Paul. Personally, I do not believe that Peter started any church in the city of Rome, let alone being the first pope. If you read Romans chapter 16, for instance, here's one of my arguments. When you read Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, while writing to that church, I believe he wrote that from Corinth, he's mentioning certain members of the Roman church by name. And he normally has something very positive to say about them. And yet, when you look at the list of names, Peter's not even mentioned. So if Peter was the head elder, or, to our dear Catholic friends, if he was the first pope, the first vicar of Christ, as it's taught in Roman Catholicism, you would think that Paul would mention Peter right off the bat, but he doesn't. Peter's name is totally absent from that list of names in Romans 16. And to me, that speaks very, very loudly, because the book of Romans was written probably in the 50s. So you're talking halfway through the first century. And if Peter was truly a leader in the Roman church, I think Paul would have acknowledged him first and foremost. But again, that's just one of my reasons why I reject Peter laboring in Rome and even dying in Rome. 1 Peter 5 tells us that he sent his letter from Babylon. And that was not a code word, as some teach, and as I was taught 50 years ago, that the use of the word Babylon in 1 Peter 5 was a decipher that everybody at that time knew that it meant Rome. But if Peter mentioned Rome, then it would have caused further persecution and probably his demise much earlier. Now, I believe there was a large Jewish population in what was once the old empire of Persia, and the city of Babylon was one of those major cities at that particular time. All right? But Peter is reminding his audience of things that was already given to them when he was amongst them verbally, by way of speech, by his mouth, by his words, through his lips. Now that he's coming to the end of the road, he's about to finish his race, just like Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he's run a good race, and now his reward at the end of the finish line is now awaiting him. Peter, too, is facing death, and he's giving his last words of encouragement to his audience. And remember the questions, if you followed us, we have to ask at least five specific questions. And they are, who was the writer? And we know it's Peter. When was it written? Why was it written? How was it written? Or how was it communicated? But one of the questions that's never asked by Christians is, who was the original audience? And I'm safe to say that when Peter wrote this, he didn't have you and I directly in mind. He was not writing this to a 21st century audience. He was writing this to a first century audience, to real believers like you and I, now coming under imperial persecution by the state, by Rome. And so this was written to them. Now listen to my words carefully. This was written to that original audience. But by way of application, it's also been written for us to draw from this when we also go through times and seasons of trials and persecutions, like this original audience. Okay? And I think a lot of Christians miss that question. To whom was it written first? And maybe a side issue to that, or maybe a sub-question is, when they heard these letters read to them, any one of the epistles read, to include the book of Revelation. Let's get into the weeds now. How did those seven churches meeting in someone's home, how did they interpret and understand the book of Revelation in their day, as opposed to how many are trying to twist that book today to fit current events? If you believe that those saints in those seven churches were deciphering what they were hearing from the reading of the book of Revelation in a 21st century context, you've missed the boat as well as the harbor. Okay? You're out there in a little life raft on your own. We have to ask the question, how did that first audience understand? Well, we left off in verse 7, where we read, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, are reserved, unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Now, most people today automatically assume that Peter is describing events yet to be fulfilled in our day. I can remember 50, 55 years ago, people reading verse 7 and automatically giving it a 20th century interpretation, that Peter was describing the exchange of nuclear weapons and the total destruction of planet Earth. Well, I don't think the original audience understood verse 7. Now, in Scripture, there's something called apocalyptic language. For instance, the book of Daniel contains a lot of apocalyptic terminology, symbols. The book of Revelation is heavily, its unique genre is not just prophecy, but it's apocalyptic prophetic utterance. And when you look at apocalyptic language, whether Old or New Testament, or even amongst the Jewish Gnostics before Christ and after Christ, when they were describing what they felt was the end of the world, they use very apocalyptic language. And by that, I mean very They exaggerated in their words by using symbols. Like in Revelation, you got a dragon with so many heads. You got a woman standing on the moon with a crown and 12 stars on her head. And you have locusts coming out of the ground, and John describes them. All right? If you take those literally, if you try to cram that into a wooden literal interpretation, beloved, you're going to make the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel into a sci-fi movie. It's going to be horrible and hideous. For instance, in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is seen as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Now, is Jesus walking around in heaven as a grotesque lamb, you know, walking around the throne before his Father? No. That's symbolic. It represents something greater than the symbol. Okay? Well, when it comes to the heavens and the earth being placed on fire, now, if I take that literal, yeah, that would mean that at the end of time, God's just going to go boom, and everything that he made in the original creation is going to turn to powder. Well, guess what? In the book of Revelation and in the Olivet Discourse, we have language like the sun being darkened, and the moon being turned to blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. Well, we know that our sun is actually a star, but you and I both know, by way of literal physics and literal empirical science, that if the earth was to draw closer to the sun, or the sun was to fall to the earth, there would be no planet left for any 7 years of tribulation to be worked out in the book of Revelation. So is it possible that Peter here is using heavens and earth in a apocalyptic tone that his original audience would be able to pick up? Because when you study in the Old Testament, where God comes on the clouds, he's coming in judgment, okay? He's not putting his feet on the earth. He uses the swiftness of the clouds to portray his divine presence. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and his three inner disciples are overwhelmed within a cloud with Moses and Elijah, and that's when the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Mount Sinai, what happened at Sinai? A cloud descended on that mountain, and the mountain became fire. Well, that cloud, that cloudy appearance, what about that glory cloud in the wilderness that took its appearance? The people would follow that cloud in the daytime, and it provided shade. At night, when the cloud would stop, they would pitch camp, and that fiery cloud would provide what? Light for them to move around in the nighttime. And what was that cloud representative of? God's divine presence, leading, guiding, sheltering, and providing. All right? You get the picture? What if we take all of that apocalyptic language and how God uses the heavens, sun, moon, and stars to represent civil power, civil magistrates who are now going to come under the judgment of God in such a way that the apocalyptic language that is used, the genre of language that is used, is very flowery, very picturesque, very much exaggerated to emphasize the destruction of earthly powers in a cosmic spiritual battle in the heavens. So again, I'm putting this on the table, and I'm kind of leaning now in this direction versus it being talking about the literal heavens and the literal earth. Could Peter be talking about the AD 70 destruction, where many, not only secular, but religious authorities saw their demise? The temple and that entire system that was no longer needed because Christ has died once for all to make an atonement and to cover sin, okay, and to address our sin. We don't need Jesus to die again and again. We don't need to rebuild the third or fourth temple to slaughter animals. Animal sacrifices are done with. God put a period to that when the Romans breached the cities in the late summer, early fall of 70 AD and destroyed that second temple complex and destroyed many of the Jews, bussed many of them back to Rome in slavery. And they haven't been with a temple nor an altar ever since. We don't need another altar. When we do communion, we're not performing another sacrifice as they do in the Catholic Church. The priest is committing and recommitting a sacrifice once again. What do they call that little table that he works on? An altar. What do you do on an altar? You kill something. So I'm leaning towards this heaven and earth interpretation, not literal, but in a spiritual sense with the concept of apocalyptic genre, that style of writing that emphasizes cataclysmic judgment that's about to fall. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant. Now again, how did these people interpret verse 7? Were they interpreting it with a nuclear exchange between us and Russia and China and Pakistan? I don't think so. But then he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, in reference to the judgment of verse 7, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. What are we driving at here? Well, beloved, God is not in any hurry. He's not in a rush. God's not on a timer. Now, we want to put God on a timer. We want our prayers answered like yesterday. Well, God operates on a whole different scheme, if I can use the word time. God's eternal. The concept of past, present, and future has no impact upon God. God is an eternal being with no beginning. He was not created. He was not made by something else. And he will have no end. Eternity, just like our salvation, is eternal. Just like eternal punishment and suffering in hell is eternal. Same word used for our state in heaven. It's eternal. And so God is in no rush. Now verse 9 supplies the reason. And here once again we have to disagree with the way most people interpret scripture. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now that's a key that most Christians and Bible writers and professors and scholars either look and then keep reading. What is the context? He's writing to Christians who are suffering. He's not talking directly nor necessarily to unbelievers at this time. There is a judgment about to come in their lifetime. The AD 70 destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which many Christians are very ignorant of, and many pastors have purposely shied away from making any mention nor expounding upon the impacts, especially as it relates to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Not willing that any should perish. Well, most people say, well, Peter here is saying that God is long-suffering and God has given a lot of time for the goats to become sheep. He's given all the Gentiles and the Jews as much chances as they can to hear the gospel and to respond positively. That is not what Peter is saying. Who has God reserved his patience and forbearance to? His elect, his own. And because God is forbearing, and that's why God still tarries, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. So verses 9 being applied to a long line of sinners waiting in line to come to Jesus to get saved at the local altar call, basically, verse 7, 8, and 9 is being addressed to Christians in the first century. They are the ones that's under imperial Roman persecution by Caesar Nero himself. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Jesus uses the same phrase in his Olivet Discourse, into which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Wow. Now, let me see if I can show you something. Turn to Colossians. I believe it's Colossians. See here. Or is it Hebrews? Oh, boy. Use your concordance and look up the word elements. See if it lists. Just be patient with me, beloved. Something tells me.
Galatians 4:3.
All right, Galatians 4:3. Yes. Turn with me, Galatians chapter 4. Now, here's where you have to either reject Scripture. I'll let Scripture define itself. What is Peter referring to when he says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Again, verse 10, if you listen to your premillennial dispensational friends, they will automatically tell you that this is referring to some type of nuclear war in yet the future. Let me show you where the same word is used and the context in which it's used. Galatians chapter 4. What is Paul dealing with in Galatians 4? He's dealing with the injection of false teaching and false teachers from the Jewish Judaizers who were claiming to be Christians but tenaciously holding on to that old covenant with types, shadows, high priest, altar, sacrificial animals, a bloody altar, Sabbath, circumcision, dietary law, the whole kit and caboodle. They were trying to hang on to that. It was the same Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that insisted that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, he or she had to first become a Jew. And when it came to being a guy, it meant circumcision all the way. And the church ruled, no way. The Gentiles don't need to come through the back door of Judaism, and then they become a Christian. And he's dealing that in Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. For he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, showing that the Old Testament was a tutor, the Old Testament was a guide, the Old Testament was a teacher, the Old Testament was pointing to one who was going to come, i.e. the Messiah, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he would come, he would embody the law of the prophets and the Psalms and fulfill all things concerning himself. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Elements here is referring to the Old Testament system. So it's not talking about the periodical chart that you see in your science classroom with all the little squares with helium and hydrogen and the atomic number and how many electrons and how many protons. Remember that chart? We call that what? The table of elements. The periodic chart. And so people automatically think that when Peter is using the term the element's going to be burned, maybe he's referring once again to the total annihilation of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament system, tabernacle, temple, priest, vestments, altar, animals, and bloodshed, circumcision, dietary law, etc. All of that was going to be boof, gone. And God gave the Jews exactly 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD. That's 40 years. And the number 40 is used for a time of testing or judgment. 40 days in nights of rain, Noah. 40 days, Jesus, day and night, tempted of the devil. Judgment, trial, temptation. So, I suggest that verse 10, along with verse 7, has nothing to do with Russia and the United States, maybe with China, going tooth for tooth in some nuclear exchange someday in the future. If they were to do that, beloved, there would be nothing left for any Antichrist to be ruling over. Everything would be nothing but smoke and ash and radiated dust. See how foolish you become when you take a 21st century understanding and shove it into a book that was written in the first century. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall come that shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Again, who was that original audience? And we find out that that audience can be identified in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the opening chapter. Strangers scattered abroad in the modern day country of Turkey, who are now coming under imperial persecution during the reign of Nero. They're suffering. Some have given their life for the truth. Some have run and hid. Others are in hiding, and others are waiting for themselves to be apprehended. Peter is giving hope, not to a 21st century audience, but to a first century audience. How do you understand that? Seeing then all these things. Well, who's doing the seeing? It ain't you. It's not me. It's them. They're living in a historical context where the imperial power is unleashing on them. You see the same language to the seven churches of the Revelation. They're under the gun as well, and they're in the western part of the modern-day country of Turkey, suffering just as much as these saints are in 1 Peter chapter 1, first chapter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's addressed to them, directly to them, in the context of God's judgment soon to fall on apostate Jerusalem, apostate Judaism, and the doing away of the old covenant that is no longer needed. No longer needed. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Peter is going to say the same thing. Paul. I want you to cross-reference this to that 2 Peter. Find Hebrews chapter 8. It's a short chapter. Okay? I'm going to read it. I'm going to read slow, but I want you to follow along, eyes on the page. This way you can see exactly where I'm going. Okay? He's contrasting two things. Are you ready? All right. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So, you got the first seven chapters of Hebrews wrapped around your mind. You have a general idea of what Paul is saying.
You're understanding his arguments. You're understanding what symbolism that he's using. And so in 8, verse 1, now again, in the original, there was no chapter division, no verse division, no punctuation, no numbering system. But for us, we have a chapter and a verse division. He's telling us, after handling the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to draw a conclusion based on the first 7 chapters that he's just written. So what is his summation? We have such a high priest who is sit at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's talking about Christ, the mediator, Christ, the intercessor, Christ, our high priest. Old Testament saints didn't have that concept. The only high priest they knew when it came to God's covenant people was the man called the high priest, who would officiate the Day of Atonement, where one day out of the whole year, now you're going to be paying attention, one day out of the whole year, that was the only individual with a basin of blood in his hands, going beyond that curtain into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. One day out of the whole blooming year, only one man was allowed beyond that curtain and into that room to sprinkle that blood on top of that mercy seat, where an atonement was made. All right? Christ had not yet come. Now you got to follow my argument. Christ had not yet come. And the high priest represented symbolically Christ, the high priest, who would come to do and make the final offering, the final covering, the final sponging away of our sins, past, present, and future. So this writer of Hebrews is talking with new covenant understanding. A minister of the sanctuary, that of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, men built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and other men built 2 temples, one under Solomon, one under Ezra. Ezra's time period. Here he's talking about a temple, if you will, that God the Father has erected. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's a reference to the old covenant that you read in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, wherein it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not have been a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. One of the fallacies of the old covenant is this. The high priests during the old covenant were no different than the men and the women for whom they represented in that Day of Atonement. They needed first, before they officiated for the cause of the people, what did that high priest have to do first? He had to offer for his own sins. Then he was in a condition to offer for the people. When Christ came, what sins did he have to atone for? None. So there shows one superiority of the new covenant over the old. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So tabernacle and temple were simply shadows, types, reflecting a heavenly concept, not something on the earth. The tabernacle and temple were made of earthly material, but each of these materials, whether it was gold, silver, or bronze, whether it was purple color, whether it was white, whether it was badger skin, whether it was dyed red, all had symbolic meaning. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, this is God directing Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So when Moses was up in Mount Sinai, God gave him the blueprint, if you will, speaking in modern terms, gave him the floor plan of the tabernacle. And that was a reflection, apparently, of the tabernacle that's in the heavenlies, which speaks of much greater things. So the tabernacle in the temple was simply a reflection, like your face in the mirror, was simply a reflection of what was in the heavenlies. It was reflected back on earth in something physical and tangible that the people could see and the priests could officiate with their hands. But now, underline, now, here's the shift. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry. A change. A paradigm shift. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Look at verse 6, dear Christian. And stop listening to the idiots that you hear today, butchering the book of Revelation and telling us that Trump's war against Iran is fulfilling something called prophecy. That's a bogus lie to entrap you. What does verse 6 say about the new covenant as opposed to the old? It's excellent, it is better, and it's based on a better covenant, and it's based on better promises. So why would any fool go back under the old covenant? Why would anybody teach we got to go back under the law, build the third temple, resurrect priests, altar, animals, and bloodshed? Circumcision, dietary law, the whole gamut. Let's bring it all back again. Let's put that yoke of bondage that Paul tells the Galatians, you've been foolish enough to put that yoke back on your shoulders. For if the first covenant had been faultless, if, then should no place have been sought for the second. And we are told in the New Testament by Paul himself, the problem with the first covenant had nothing to do with the God of the covenant, had nothing to do with the covenant that God gave. The fly in the ointment were the people to whom that covenant was given. They rejected it. They disobeyed it to their own demise. Why do I say that? Verse 8. For finding fault with them. Who's the them in the context? It's not the Christians to whom he's talking. He's talking about ancient Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So we're contrasting the covenant at Sinai, are you ready? With the covenant that was represented the night of the Passover when Jesus lifted up the cup and said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. And then he fulfilled it hours later on that cursed tree. Chapter 8 to me in the book of Hebrews dashes any footing for premillennial dispensational heresy. For this is the covenant that I would make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And it has nothing to do with America giving them guns, weapons, high-tech machinery, nuclear weapons. What does this new covenant contain? I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all that shall know me, from the least to the greatest. John 17:3. How does Jesus describe salvation? It has nothing to do with bombs, planes, boats, or even bullets. Salvation in John 17:3, Jesus describes as what? One who knows the Father, and who knows whom the Father has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, under the new covenant, has nothing to do with Israel invading Gaza and committing genocide, has nothing to do with Donald Trump getting us involved in a ridiculous conflict with Iran. Friends, the new covenant has to deal with the ultimate question, how is one saved? And what is salvation? Salvation is God addressing not our military might, not our military prowess, not our military victories. True salvation is when a sinner comes to terms with his own sin and comes to terms with who the true and living God is. To know the Father and to know the Son as revealed in Scripture, Jesus calls eternal life. And then finally, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The new covenant has everything to do with your spiritual standing before a holy God, whom your life and my life before salvation was nothing but a bag of stench and odious to God the Father, until salvation comes and we have been dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Then and only then can God look upon you and I and call us righteous in his sight. But look at verse 13, and I'll close. In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews was written during that 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD, when Jerusalem, the city and the temple, and that entire system was going to be erased because it was no longer needed, because Christ has come and he has fulfilled all things. And so during that 40 years of probation, I'm going to use the word probation to the nation of Israel. And what was their main problem that Paul addresses in Romans 9, 10, and 11? The reason why they were rejecting the gospel during that 40 years was because a veil has fallen over their eyes, whereby they will not be able to see, not be able to hear, comprehend, and then realize, I need to flee to Christ, the true Messiah. The old covenant was decaying. It was going through a process, beloved, of simply vanishing away. And when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, all that was left when the dust settled was the bride of Christ, the true Israel, the church, God's righteous elect. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.